Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin our study. Have a number of people who are visiting with us today. We're thankful for your presence from various places all around. It's good to see Lisa Fisher down here with us. We hadn't seen her in some time. It's good to see her and others as well. Megan is with us this morning. We're looking forward to having her on a more regular basis. And her folks are with us this morning. Tina, I went to school with a long time ago. We won't either one tell how long that was. But at any rate, it's good to see her as well and her husband. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to know to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. That statement that's made there in verse 2, that their hearts being encouraged, be knit together in love, I want to take as one of the points this morning. When the Apostle Paul talked about them being knit together in love, what was a part of that? Sometimes we hear in the denominational world the idea we ought to be knit together in love, and by that they mean we ought to have this kind of a goosebump feeling that's there, and it's better felt than told, and we ought to just have these little shivers that go up and down our spine. That's what they mean by love. Now, I'm here to point out to you that love does have an emotional component in it. No doubt about that. But it isn't driven by that. The point that made them knit together in love is that they felt a tingling. The thing that caused them to be knit together in love is pointed out throughout that they came to understand the knowledge of God, His will. And then they put that into their lives. And then they found others who were willing to put that into their life as well. And they weren't content with that beginning point of knowing God's will. They grew in that. They strengthened in that. And as a result of that, there was a foundation. They also were aware that they could be ones who were robbed. As he points out in verse 8, that they would be cheated if they took off after the tradition of men, after the philosophy of this world, after the rudiments of the world, the things that are worldly in their nature. That would cause them to leave that being knit together in love. That would cause them to be destroyed in the end. You see, the point of love is not that they had an emotional reaction with one another, or that they had this close feeling towards one another. That was an effect. The cause of it was the will of God abiding in them, and them being those who took care of that will of God in their life, not to go astray from it to any error, because that would draw away from their basis for love. When you look at the idea of hearts being knit together in love, you see a parallel statement that's made over in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with regard to David and Jonathan. It is that there was a uniting of souls. But there the point is that uniting of souls happened as a result of a common purpose that was involved. I want you to notice with me, if you will, starting with verse 55 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now verse 1 of chapter 18 really concludes the statement. It says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." You see, that was a result. That wasn't what happened at first, that their souls were knit together in love by just a feeling. That was that their souls were knit together because of a common purpose that would have. And so we want to talk about that. Those two are parallel points. That our hearts are knit together in love as our souls are united together in the same purpose. When you look at Jonathan and David, they shared the same cause. David had just killed Goliath, and he was coming with his head at this particular time. But that was not a cause that Jonathan was alien to. For instance, when you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 14, you notice that Jonathan goes out with his armor bearer. And he says, "Let's go over because God is with us and God can save us." And they killed about 20 of the Philistines. Then you have the battle at Michmash that takes place. And because of the bravery and dedication of Jonathan, the people of God were able to overcome those who were the Philistines then. You see, David risked his life in taking on Goliath. Nobody else was ready to do that. But he said the victory is the Lord's. He recognized that with God's help, he could gain that victory. Not because of him, but because of God. That's the same thing that Samuel recognized in going up against the Philistines. They had dedicated themselves. They had risked everything and put it on the line in order to be ones who did the will of God. Saul's interest was something different. It was a self-interest. And when he was one who would see that there was some good that was done as a result of the victories that these men had, he was one who was angry at it. His anger stemmed from the fact that he was one who wanted the praise and the glory to come to him. And when the praise and the glory went to somebody else, he was ready to strike out against them. But Jonathan and David reacted toward one another in a different way. When you look at Saul, you see Saul later tries to kill David. But he doesn't just try to kill David. He's against his own son, Jonathan, as well. Because when Jonathan gets the praise rather than Saul, that bothers him as much almost as David getting it. Saul's interest is in himself. David and Jonathan have a common interest in the cause of God. And that common interest in the cause caused their souls to be knit together. It caused their love to exist one for another. When you look at devotion to the same cause, it brings unity of spirit. It brings that kind of thing. In the New Testament, look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 1, and notice this is the very clear point that is made here. In Philippians chapter 1, you notice the statement in verse 27 and 28, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversary." That striving for the faith of the gospel is not a striving that is against one another. The word that's used there is the word synapheleo. It is to strive together like you're on the same team. The word athletics we get from that word athleo. The word soon means together. When you're on a team, that team has to play together for you to function in the right way. I played football when I was a kid. And sometimes we'd always say that the guys in the backfield, since I was on the line, we didn't like them too well because they were the glory hounds. And they forgot who opened the holes for them. Well, if we would have just been out there to open the holes, the other side of that is we wouldn't have scored very many points if there had been somebody to run through it. There had to be the two that are together. And when you have them joining together in that kind of a pursuit, when everybody does what they're supposed to do, then what happens? The team functions as it ought to. That's the same way in Christ. When we're together and all do as they're supposed to do, you have the picture that's pointed out in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You have a body that's coming to maturity, to completeness, to growth. And when that body is all working as it should, then what happens? What happens is you've got the whole benefiting. We talked about Steve Kirk a few minutes ago. Root canal gone bad. I don't know how many of you have had those, but I remember that kind of feeling. It may just be one tooth and one root that's going bad, but it'll make you feel bad all over. That's just one small part of the body. How is it that you're going to get well? You can keep your arms well, your legs well, your heart well, your mind well. Everything else can be fine until that one part starts feeling better. You're not going to feel good. So the idea is when you have a joint effort, when you have those together join in a common cause, all of them have to be functioning as they should in order for there to be the growth of that body as it ought to be. When you look at the love that was born out of a unity and purpose present in Jonathan and David, I'm persuaded we recognize a great many principles that are involved in what will help us. In chapter 18 and verse 1, we talked about the fact that when he had finished, Jonathan, it says, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You know, the idea of souls being knit together. If you take a piece of thread, it may be a strong piece of thread, as long as it's just by itself out there as a string, it's not going to have any real good function, and it's not going to have any real good strength. But you put that together with others, and you weave that, and you knit that together with others, and what happens? You have a function, and you have a strength that takes place. That's the point with regard to their lives. They came to be of one. They came to have a common purpose that was there, and to recognize themselves in that way. To not see themselves as two distinct people out here, totally not affiliated with one another. But they came to see themselves together as a part of the whole. In 1 Samuel chapter 19 and in verse 1, there's something else we read about them. It says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." He delighted greatly, it says. The idea of the Hebrew there is he delighted in a magnificent point of a way, an overflowing kind of a way. There was a recognition that viewed the value that was there of David and what he had done. And when he saw that greatness that was there, that value, because of his being one who gave himself as a whole to the cause of God, then there was a recognition that he had that kind of great delight in him. In the 19th chapter, in verses 4 and 5, a little bit further, it says, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?'" You know, sometimes a common purpose being there among the people of God fails to be seen as it should because there are ties that take place along boundary lines of family, physical family. That should not be. Jonathan saw that what his father Saul was doing was wrong. But what his friend David was doing was right. He was innocent. Now it'd be easy enough for him to recognize that fact and say nothing. Sometimes people come and say, "Well, I know what they're saying about so-and-so, it isn't right, but you know, that's not my business. I'm going to stay out of it, and I'm going to have just a nice little thing here. I won't have to go through any problems. Wrong. When we recognize the innocence of one in standing for that which is right, we need to do the very same thing that Jonathan did. To go regardless of family tie and to say, this is what's right. And when you were interested in what's right, you would have done the very same thing. Folks, when we stand together in the purpose of what is right in the cause of Christ, it builds a greater bond than the bond of physical family. And many times that bond of physical family is going to have to be that which goes by the way if that bond in Christ is what it ought to be. Jesus had pointed out in Matthew the 10th chapter that He came to set at variance a man against his father-in-law, a woman against her mother-in-law, against brothers, sisters, all of these kind of things. Now, what did He intend to do? Did He intend to just come in and cause a problem? Just to cause a problem? No. But the point is, there was a greater unity that was in mind, a unity of purpose that takes place. A unity of purpose that takes place because of what is right in the cause of Jesus Christ. That needs to be our place. When that comes to be the preeminent things that binds us together, then there's going to be that kind of strength that will be obvious and cannot be overcome. In the next chapter, in chapter 20 and in verse 4, it says, "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.'" You see, the point was not that Jonathan said, "I want what I want, and I'm going to look out for number one first." Then what he did. He looked out and he saw the other's desire, and a servant, as that servant, he was ready to meet that other person's desire above himself. That's the point that Jesus had made about who's a friend. The one who would die for a person, that's the true friend. That's the one who showed himself to have that kind of value. That's what we need to have in Christ. That desire to meet the need of another. To recognize the things that we need to do for them ahead of what we do for ourselves. It's better to give than to receive, is the way Jesus expressed that, as Paul quoted him in the book of Acts. In 1 Samuel 20 and in verse 17, a little further, it says, "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." Isn't that exactly what Jesus had said? The second commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. To recognize, if I wouldn't do it to me, then I'm not going to do it to him. And to see that place, not of a subservience of the other, but that we're together in this. That's the way that Jonathan viewed David. A little further in the 20th chapter, and in verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." God was between Jonathan and David. But the effect of that was not just in the time of Jonathan and David. He had pointed out between your seed and my seed. Later on, we find out David acting in the benefit of the seed of Jonathan. Why was that done? That was done because a commonality was seen to take place in that first generation. Jonathan and David were knit together because of the cause that was there, and they had their hearts united. And what came from that? It had an effect on that second generation. And I suggest to you that can happen with us as well. There are those who I've known since I was a very small boy. People that I can look back on that I grew up with in Pampa, Texas, or down in Corpus Christi, Texas. And I was just a little boy. But I saw their parents stand for the truth.
If I saw their parents be ones who helped my parents in the cause of Christ. I'm old enough to have remembered what happened during the institutional division. When our physical family, as a broad way, wouldn't have anything to do with us. They'd say, we don't want to have anything to do with you Annies. They didn't view us very nice at all. But I remember some of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ in those places and what they did. They became the family that was closer than physical family. It was the family of cause, of a strength of purpose that existed in the cause of Christ. You know what's happened with their children and my mom and dad's children? We're together as well. There are those who I might not have seen in a long time. But there's that bond that exists because we're family. That was proven a generation ago and it's there now. I hope that that's there in my children towards even that third generation beyond. That's what happens when we have that bond in Christ grow as it ought to grow. Now the other side of that is if we bicker and fuss and fight in that first generation, what's going to happen in the second generation? You ever heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? That went on for a few hundred years in our country that there was a feud. Why? I doubt anybody remembered at the end of that what had happened at the beginning of it. But it was a passed down kind of a feud that just grew over time. We got our choice. We either come together in the strength of unity in the cause of Christ. We sacrifice self and we note others who've done that. And we come together and form a bond of strength. Or we have a division that exists and separate kind of an ideas to snipe and fuss and fight. And it'll grow worse over time. How sad it is that we go sometimes to different places and we see under one roof maybe two or three or four congregations existing. I don't mean that they're separated by some physical division. I mean that there is a division of heart that's there. Sooner or later that's going to take place in presence. But if we build that in such a way that we use those problems that are there, overcome them, come to strength, have confidence in one another as we should, then there's going to be something better that's built. In the 23rd chapter and in verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. He did what? He strengthened his hands in God. At this particular time, Saul was seeking the life of David. He wanted to kill him. And David was just about at that point of being ready to give up. What'd Jonathan do? He said, no. You have a purpose. You're the anointed of God. He chose you. You have to be strengthened. You have to do what's necessary. What did David do? He got up and did it. He was made stronger because Jonathan recognized in the cause of God you're needed. And you're needed to do this very thing that is your responsibility. You know, it doesn't matter who we are. Every one of us have a responsibility that's unique to us. You have people you know that I don't know. They need to hear the gospel. I'm not going to be able to teach them. You're the only one that's going to do that. I know people that you don't, and that's my responsibility to teach them. When we carry on that responsibility of understanding, you have a place in the kingdom. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about. Not everything's a hand or a foot. There are different members, but they all have a place in the body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 16, the point is made that that body is matured when each several part does its work. That's the idea here of strengthening that one, to recognize and to get them to recognize you have a purpose in the cause of Christ. We need to do that with one another. What was the end of the matter? In 2 Samuel chapter 1, Saul and David have died in battle just as God had pointed out would happen. David says this, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me, Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Our homosexual community makes a thing out of that, that David and Jonathan had some relationship like that. That's shameful. That is a 32nd cousin of what this is talking about. This is talking about the fact that when you have a common bond of purpose, a bond that is at the very source of your life, that's over any mere attachment that's of a romantic nature or something like that. It gets down to the core of who we are. And that is how David saw Jonathan. He saw him as together in the cause that was preeminent in his life and also preeminent in Jonathan's life. And it was something that stretched on beyond this time because it had to do with the eternal God. When you look at these principles that knit them together, I suggest to you a parallel point can be made in every case for what knits us together. I want to apply that love first with regard to our relationship as brethren in the church. We've talked a little bit about that. But the point is made very clearly in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle John talks about this relationship that he had with Gaius and the kind of confidence that he had in Gaius. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walk in truth." The older I get, the more I recognize the point that's being made there. With respect to what Jonathan said, or what John says to Gaius. John by this time is an elderly man. And he looks at Gaius as his child in the faith. And he said, "I don't have any greater kind of joy than to see someone who's living in the truth, walking in that truth." Those who are older, who've given their lives to the cause of Christ, young people, we rejoice when we see you standing for the truth. I was in Kansas City last week and I got the note that Callie had been baptized. Every time I hear about a young person being baptized, that smile never gets any weaker on my face. Always happy to see that. When I see people stand up and do what's right and take their stand for the cause of Christ, that's always something that brings joy there. That's the point that's being made in this particular case. Is that binding of souls together because we're of the same cause in Christ, the same purpose in the Lord's body, is the point that is being made. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul expresses it this way. This is why his love towards Timothy is so strong. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." You see what drew them together? Paul had left Judaism, given up everything of his old life to be one who was a servant of Christ. And what did he see? He saw in Timothy the same kind of a heart. And that drew them together. When you look at Philemon, Paul had pointed out to Philemon, "I have confidence that you're going to do even beyond what I've asked in giving Onesimus to me." Why? Because of the common faith that they had and what he had seen of his labor in the Lord to that point. When you look at the case of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, that's the idea of the unity that's found there. That we submit one to another, now get this, in the fear of God. It's not that we submit to one another just to submit to one another. We submit to one another because there's a reverence of God.
And it has that spiritual component. Folks, if we're bound together by that, then we have a bond that's not going to be easily broken. Why is it that you have people split and divide all over the place? I tell you what's true on one side at least, and many times too, and that is there is not that deep love for the cause of Christ. There isn't that reverence for God that recognizes that's what we're about, we're to serve God. Now, if that exists, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that will draw people together. Now, let me make just for a few moments an application of that to the family. We live in an age in which family unity is threatened on every side. And division of families is something that's come to be the rule rather than the exception. Peter pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 that the wife ought to behave herself in such a way that her husband is won by her conduct, even if he isn't won by the word. That's where it starts out with the husband-wife relationship. That her conduct be such that she would win her husband even if he wasn't won by the word. In verse 7, he talks about the fact, he said, you have that kind of honor for your wife that cherishes her as the weaker vessel, that one of greater value than you see in self, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. There's that spiritual component as well. You know, if we remember, husbands and wives, that we're a part of something that's beyond this life, we're helping each other get to heaven. That's our main place. That's our main purpose. It's not to get a certain number in our bank account or live in a certain place or drive a certain car or all those kind of things. That's not the point. Our place in a family as a husband and wife is to help one another go to heaven. If we've done that, we're successful. If we haven't, doesn't matter how many millions we might have, we failed. When you look at the idea of a husband and the responsibility, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, you love your wives even or just as Christ loved the church. You see the spiritual component? When we put that into it, it gives us that impetus to go out there and live as we should. Our wives. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 18, he says, you do this as is fitting in the Lord. That's why you subject yourself or submit yourself to a husband, ladies. It's not because of his greatness. It's because this is the Lord's plan. And when we see that with reference to this having that component that is of a value spiritual in nature, then it's easier to put that into place. And the same thing goes with parents and children. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, you fathers, you'd raise your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's the first responsibility. Education is great. And if you prepare your children to be in a good place for their education, that's fine. But if you've forgotten in the process to train them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you've made a bad trade. Because the first responsibility we have as parents is to pass on that faith that we have in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, that was pointed out with regard to Timothy. He said, you look to the faith that you learned in your mother, and you put it into place in you. He had talked about that in chapter 1. It was an unfeigned faith that first dwelt in his grandmother, then his mother, and Paul said, I'm persuaded in you also. There was a successful mother. How much money did she have? I don't have a clue. They didn't have cars back then, but what kind of chariot or horse did she have if she had one? I don't know. Was she wearing the best clothes? I have no idea. But I know one thing about her. She raised a son that cared more for the cause of Christ than he cared for himself. That's a success. That's the job that parents, mothers, and fathers have. And children, don't forget the fact that in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 20,
The point is made very clearly with respect to you that you ought to, as children, obey your parents in all things. Now get it. For this is well pleasing to the Lord. In other words, what you are as a child to your parents is something that you're going to have to answer for before God. You know, when you're a teenager, it's easy to have that kind of rebellious spirit that strikes out. I want to be my own person. But before you say that unkind thing to your father or mother, and before you reach out with that bit of rebellion, let me ask you to think about something. How will you explain that to God in judgment? Because that's what you're going to have to do. You are a child of God. And the way you treat your parents is something that you need to explain to God and do what's right and fitting unto the Lord, what's pleasing in His sight. When we talk about the relationships we have, whether in the church or in the family, do you recognize that a common struggle and a common purpose can help bring about a greater bond? You know, in warfare, people depend on one another. They go through a struggle. It has to do with their life. Part of my life I've given quite a bit to reading World War II history. When I was in grade school, they'd tell us every third book you read, it's got to be nonfiction. I said, do I have to read fiction? I loved reading history, and I kept on reading it. What's called the greatest generation existed because they gave themselves to something bigger than themselves. They recognized the threat that was there, and in battle they depended upon one another. A few years ago, I took Mom and Dad to the memorial, the World War II memorial. And I noticed something that I'd heard about before, but you see if you go there to this very day. Less and less you have those people who were in that war, but when you see them, they always find each other there. Arms are wrapped around one another. There's that kinship, that camaraderie. There's the tears that flow. There's the acceptance of one another. Why? Why does that exist? They might have never seen one another before. In cases where their troops get together from a company or a unit, it might have been many, many years since they've seen one another. But there's that camaraderie that exists. Why? It exists because a lasting bond is built on a committed unity of purpose. The way that you build unity in a local congregation is not to just accept anything and everything and have unity and diversity. That won't do it because it doesn't have that solid foundation. There has to be a commitment to the Lord and to His truth, and it has to mean everything to us, and then and only then will we have that common bond, that common trust, that common purpose that's going to bring us to be dedicated to one another in the Lord. And in a family, you want to build your family to have the strength that it ought to have. Don't go out there and get it on the basis of looks or some particular quality that's physical in nature about a man or a woman. That's not what you do. The thing that attracted me most to Leslie was I saw somebody who cared about the Lord more than anybody I'd ever seen in my life. And I can still say that. And there's a bond that doesn't end with that. And young people, when you as parents and children join together, you build that bond based upon who you are in Christ. The purpose of this family is to serve God. The purpose of this family is to help each other go to heaven. And when that takes place, you'll have the kind of bond that was there with Jonathan and David. You'll have a strong bond that will last all of your life. And when that life is ended, you won't have to worry about that person and their destiny. You'll mourn that you're without them. But you'll long to be with them in eternity because you've had that common hope, that common goal, that common purpose that's in Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never come to that common